Okay, our sermon tonight is going to be from the 12th chapter of John, John 12, verses 20 through 26. And the title of the sermon is Honor from God Rather Than Man. So the Bible has much to say about honor. As Pastor Mike read from Scripture this morning at our 11 a.m. worship, he read from Mark 6, verse 4, where Jesus is talking. He's back home. He's in Nazareth. And he's not received by his neighbors, by his family, by people that know him. And he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Now again, here we have this coincidence where Pastor Mike is speaking about honor, and I had planned a sermon on honor for 5 p.m. So just amazing how things like that happen. But other things in the Bible that talk about honor are also in a positive sense. Peter, in his second letter, 2 Peter 1:17, is speaking about what he witnessed when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter says, for when he, that is Jesus, received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So the Son receives honor from the Father. And in Revelation, John tells us in chapter 4, verse 11, and we've heard this, Pastor Steve in his Revelation series on Sunday night has taught through this, that we are to give honor to God as the Creator. And it says in that passage, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we are instructed to honor God. We're instructed also to honor those whom God has placed in positions of authority, like our mothers and our fathers, and those who, to use first century language, are rulers, those who rule over us, those who are appointed and elected to represent us and to enforce our laws in our present state of government. So these, like I said, are positive examples of honor. So honor is something that many people desire and seek after. This human desire, though, often brings negative consequences. Often the case when we are focused on our own self-interest, isn't it? So at the time of the New Testament, of course we know this is the time of the Roman Empire. And the prevailing culture at the time was what sociologists and historians refer to as an honor-shame culture. Really, I don't think we've changed much. I just think this is human nature. It's not just particular to the Roman Empire, but it seemed to be magnified by the Romans. And they spread it throughout the Western civilized world because they ruled basically everything. And the ideal in this culture, in this honor-shame culture, was to seek honor for yourself and to avoid shame. So you would do whatever you could to make yourself look good, even at the expense of others. And in fact, if you were to bring shame to others, that actually brought honor to you in the Roman culture. So, of course, there's this major clash of worldviews that occur in the first century. Those of the Roman Empire and those of this new faith that is spreading throughout their empire, which is Christianity. Now, Christianity, of course, has what we refer to as Christian virtues. Main amongst these are faith, hope, and love. These are not found in the Roman idea of virtue, the virtus, as they say in the Latin. The Roman idea of virtue with this idea of honor combined is value, is, excuse me, valor, manliness, strength, character, worth, material worth, really, and the worth that you could project to others and through the empire, through power. You've undoubtedly heard the well-known saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Well, this was popularized by a French writer in the 19th century. And I'm not going to try and say it in French because I would butcher it. It'd be funny, and, you know, be a little light moment, but it would be a hash. But this fellow's name is Jean-Baptiste Alphonse Care. And when Care wrote this, what he meant by this that we've repeated since is that turbulent changes do not affect reality on a deeper level other than to cement the status quo. But a change of heart must accompany experience before lasting change occurs. Now, I have no idea, and from what I've read, I do not believe that Care was anything like a Christian. But really, he's capturing a Christian belief here. He's capturing a Christian principle, the worldview of the Bible. Because we live in a fallen world that is often chaotic, right? And in our sinful state, we think we can improve ourselves and the world by pursuing our own self-interests. But our prideful and chaotic hearts perpetuate chaos in the world. It's only God who can give us lasting change of heart that we need for there to be any change in our condition. So let's leave the Roman Empire for a bit. Let's leave 19th century France, and let's move a little bit forward into an era that many of us in this room are familiar with, and that's the 1960s. And those of you that aren't have certainly heard of what went on in the 60s. We had this thing go on that was called the counter-cultural revolution. Ostensibly, this was to make the world a more peaceful, inclusive place by attacking institutions and mores or values that were considered honorable society-wise, and promoting behavior that had previously been considered shameful, while advocating the seizing of control of institutions, cultural institutions, and government institutions. After the fall of the Union, we realized that this movement, this countercultural movement, was not a spontaneous movement that arose out of young people that wanted to bring forth the idea of love and peace overall. No, what we learned was that this was an idea planted and perpetuated and driven by communist intelligence agencies. And 60 years later, what we found in this attempt to transpose honor and shame is that those who were brought up and marinated in the goals and ideals of the countercultural revolution have, for the large part, become what they formerly derided as the establishment. And what do we have as a result today? Our culture demands that we honor and have pride in things that were previously shameful, things that the Bible tells us are shameful. They're an abomination to God. Things like homosexuality. And then that wasn't enough. Now what are we dealing with? We're dealing with this thing called transgenderism, this fantasy world of there being no male, female. You could be whatever you want. And as an example of what we're experiencing, in Canada, January 7th, a law went into effect that outlaws anything that is intended to give treatment to one's homosexuality or transsexuality In other words, anything that would dissuade a person from that lifestyle, anything that would lead a person out of that lifestyle, is now illegal in Canada. Legal experts say that this includes the preaching of the gospel, if we preach that part of the gospel where God calls those practices an abomination, where God says that marriage is between a man and a woman. That is, by statute now, a criminal offense in Canada. In Finland, it's gotten even worse. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've always thought about the Canadians. We always heard they're just really, really nice people. Same with the Finns, really, really nice people. Never want to upset anybody, want to get along with everyone. But look what they're doing, Canada. Now Finland, a Finnish national legislator expressed her view in public that the Bible should be the guiding source for marriage and for sexuality, that God speaks out against homosexuality, God speaks out against transgenderism, or whatever, and that marriage is between a man and a woman. A publisher happened to take her speech and printed it and disseminated it. Both have been charged criminally by the Finnish National Attorney General for violating their statutes, criminal statutes, for saying this. What we face here is we're seeing a change in what once was, from a secular viewpoint, you know, frankly, what were once honorable institutions. Think of our news media. Think of in the 60s, if you're old enough, how Walter Cronkite was the most trusted man in America. This was the CBS news anchor who most of us, if we're of that age, can remember. He like came into our home every night at the dinner time, the dinner hour, and told us what was going on in the world. And that's the way it was, as Uncle Walter, as he was called, used to say. Now, Rasmussen reports that 58% of the American people believe that the news media is the enemy of the people. Not just that they don't believe them, not just that they don't trust them, but over half of Americans view them as the enemy. And our federal government, I mean, what can I say about that? In 1958, Pew Research says 75% of Americans trusted the federal government. We're nowhere near that today. We've seen a crash in trust of the FBI, the CIA, and all the other federal alphabet agencies. This polling research firm finds that trust in the office of the president, the person holding that office, has plummeted since the 60s, which goes hand in hand with this countercultural revolution that at one time Americans, by and large, trusted the president. And now the numbers, if you pay any attention to the news media, you know how low they are. And this is not something that we want to pin on just one administration. It's something that's been occurring. And it's something that has happened regardless of whether we have a Republican or a Democrat in the White House. Now, one of our most trusted institutions, apart from the FBI, which has always been held up to a high regard, which has been destroyed, is our military. Our military has always been looked upon by citizens as, you know, the line of defense to protect us. That it is a good, honorable thing for a person to serve in the U.S. military. We've seen since the 60s that our military has been turned into a social experiment laboratory for the same type of people that have brought us the countercultural revolution. Victor Davis Hanson, who is an excellent historian, and he's a classicist. He teaches, he's trained in classical Greek literature and languages. He's taught at the California State University systems. He's taught at Stanford. He's now at Hillsdale College. He is taught at the U.S. Naval Academy. Hansen says the U.S. Naval Academy at Annapolis has the most leftist history department that he has ever encountered. This is a man who's taught in our state universities in California, the place that's renowned for leftism. It's taught at Stanford, kind of like ground zero for leftism. Now he's talking about how bad Annapolis is, the place that that trains our Naval and Marine Corps officers to defend this nation. So obviously, the countercultural revolution has been a disaster. All we have to do is look at the crime rates, the divorce rates, the division of all kinds that we're seeing in society, the racial divisions, the social divisions, the economic divisions. So what does all this have to do with this topic of honor, honor from God rather than men? As I said, we know the Scripture's plain teaching is that we are to honor God and those that God has placed in proper authority. History shows us that when man seeks honor from other men, it is often fleeting and destructive. But what does the Bible say about honor from God to man? Does the Bible even speak of that? Surprisingly, yes, it does. How is that even possible? But, as we're going to learn, it's very different from the world's idea of how one obtains honor. You might say it's countercultural, but this is a good counterculture. So in our text for tonight, John 12, 26, John records Jesus saying this really amazing thing. It's quite striking. At the end of that verse, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." God the Father will honor the human servant of God the Son. Nowhere else in the Gospel of John does it speak about God honoring someone. But we do read, of course, of the honor that people are to pay to Jesus or the Father. And how is it that God will honor men? What was going on at the time in John's account when Jesus made this unique statement? Well, let's set the stage. The triumphal entry has just occurred. Jesus enters Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. Jesus is hailed by the people as the heaven-sent king of Israel. The crowd is crying out, "Hallelujah." This crowd has within it many people who were in Bethany prior to this and witnessed Jesus call his friend Lazarus out from the tomb. They spread the word to others in the crowd. "This is him. He raised a man dead 4 days, raised him to life. It's true. I was there, I tell you. I saw it with my own eyes." So a huge number of Jews who were gathered in Jerusalem from all over the empire for Passover had heard of this great sign of resurrection from death to life. This is one of the things that drew such a huge crowd to the gate. They flocked to see Jesus as he entered the city. Could you imagine if you had heard from people you knew to be reputable that a man was coming that had brought a dead man out of the tomb after 4 days? Of course you'd want to see him. Of course you'd want to know what was going on. But this filled the Pharisees with frustration, envy, and rage. They said to each other, probably the hardliners amongst them, to those who counseled a more wait-and-see attitude. You know, these messiahs, these wannabe messiahs, they come along all the time. How many have we seen? Just wait and see. This will burn out. He'll go away. The Romans will kill him. Something will happen. Don't worry. Well, the hardliner said, look, you see, you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. In our popular vernacular, we would say these guys are freaking out. Because the Jewish people are turning away from the Pharisees to follow Jesus. They're losing power. Their poll numbers are plummeting. They're losing prestige. People aren't going to listen to them. But the hardliners, who John records as saying this, they don't realize the prophetic nature of their lament about the world has gone after Jesus. John next, in verse 20, he turns our attention away from the Pharisees to the Greeks. The Greeks just all of a sudden pop up in the account out of nowhere. And in verse 20, he says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Now, these were not Greek-speaking Jews who'd been influenced by the Greek culture around them. There were many of them in Judea. Luke refers to them as Hellenists. John calls them Hellenes, different word, meaning they are Greek-born and bred, and they're part of a large group of worshipers who had gathered for the feast who were known as proselytes or God-fearers. These were men, pagan men, who knew that God, the true God, had spoken to these people in Judea, the Jews. And they had become worshipers of this God the Jews worshipped, Yahweh of the Old Testament. They were uncircumcised converts from pagan polytheism to the monotheistic religion of the Jews. From this contingent of God-fearers, a group approached Philip the Apostle and asked him, in verse 21, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So they desire an audience with Jesus. Why? Based on what has transpired and how Jesus responds to this request, the context of this account that John gives us, the issue must be about their salvation. But Philip isn't sure what to do with this request. Because think about it. He's been with Jesus since the beginning. And earlier in the ministry, Jesus sent him and the other amongst the inner band of the 12 out to preach and to spread the gospel message. And Jesus told them, go nowhere among the Gentiles. So they were to stay away from everyone that was not Jewish. Philip also witnessed Jesus saying to a Canaanite Gentile woman, Jesus says to her, when she comes to him, begging for him to deliver her daughter from a demon, Jesus says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So Philip, I'm sure, has this in his mind. It's like, I don't know. I don't know if the master wants these Gentiles coming to him. Would he grant them an audience? But Philip had also heard Christ say other things. He'd heard Jesus say that many would come from the east and the west to be welcomed into the feast of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that means those outside the Jewish people, outside the Jewish nation, are going to be in the eternal kingdom. So they're not eternally separated. But how about now? How about right now in Jerusalem? Philip's wondering, can I bring them forward? And he also heard Jesus say that many of the sons of the kingdom, which are the natural-born Jews, would be thrown into the outer darkness. So outsiders will be invited in And those of us who think we're on the inside are going to be thrown out. So Philip is confused. What do I do? Oh, of course. He goes to another disciple. He goes to Andrew, right? He goes to Andrew with the dilemma. Andrew apparently doesn't have an answer, but together they join forces and they both go and tell Jesus in verse 22. What is Jesus' answer to this request? It's an amazing answer, like so many of the other questions that are posed to the Lord. He doesn't directly respond to it. Instead, he speaks. He speaks to the crowd around him. Verse 29, you know, if you skip a little bit ahead, the crowd hears what's going on. He speaks to everyone because there is no private or secret message of salvation. There is only the message of salvation for all of us. It's the same message. Yet, the seemingly minor request that Philip and Andrew had to struggle with is of great importance when we look at the text that John has given us. Because of Jesus' answer, after he's told, there's Greeks here who want to speak to you, Jesus answers them and says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's something about this request from these former pagans that marks the hour. This hour John talks about frequently. Usually, preceding this, John tells us that Jesus' hour had not yet come. Jesus says, it is not my hour yet. What is the hour? We know that from what Jesus is about to say and also from other parts of John's gospel. It's talking about his death. He's referring to the death he's about to experience as the once and for all time perfect sacrifice for our sin. That is what the hour is all about. And it's connected, as I said, with these formerly pagan Greek Gentiles being drawn to Christ by what? By his great sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. These believers in the God of the Hebrew Scriptures undoubtedly heard that this man had raised a man to life. We don't know if they'd heard any other preaching of any of Jesus' disciples or of the Lord himself. But that, in and of itself, hearing that great sign tells them that this man has, as Simon Peter said, the words of life, if he can bring the dead back to life. The raising of Lazarus, of course, is just a preview of something that is to come, the greatest sign of our Messiah, his own resurrection, coming out of the grave, out of the tomb after 3 days. William Hendrickson, in his New Testament commentary on John, he writes this, and I think he captures, you know, what I'm trying to say, you know, very well, much better than I can. Hendrickson says, in the request of the Greeks, Jesus sees his seed, that is, numerous spiritual posterity, and that this had been promised to the Messiah as the fruit of his voluntary sacrifice. Hendrickson points us back to Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53, verse 10, that says, when his soul shall make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Apart from this voluntary sacrifice, Hendrickson goes on to say, Jesus could do nothing for these Greeks. Did they understand that? Did they realize that an earthly Messiah, no matter how famous, think of the praise he received at the occasion of the triumphal entry. would avail them, no matter how famous, it would avail them not at all. Did they fully understand that it was only by means of his substitutionary atonement that he, as spiritual Messiah, would be able to save them? Now that is a wonderful rhetorical question that Hendrickson puts forward, and we can mull that over. But I would say, just hazarding, you know, what I think is, it would be absolutely remarkable if these Greeks understood that at this time. But nevertheless, they, along with the others who do not quite understand this, are going to benefit from it as we do. We can see this connection between the hour and the seed and salvation, because Jesus immediately speaks of his death after he talks about the hour has come. He speaks of this death that would be horribly excruciating and humiliating for a mortal man, but it will result in glorious exaltation for the Son of God. In verse 24, John records Jesus as saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus is explaining to those around him of the absolute necessity of his death. He uses the illustration of a seed of grain that falls to the ground and lays there alone and does nothing. But if that seed of grain dies, then it brings forth an abundant harvest. Now remember, what's going on when Jesus speaks these words? Why are all these people from all over the empire gathered in Jerusalem? It's the Feast of Passover. Passover is a religious celebration. It is also an agricultural celebration. It's a crop celebration. It's a harvest festival. Jesus is speaking particularly to the circumstances that is in the mind of everybody there. It's a time of remembrance and celebration of rescue by God from bondage and slavery, and also a celebration of the harvest of grain that God has caused to come forth from the earth. Now, these seem to be completely separate things. How could they be joined together? But we have the marvelous gift of hindsight. We can look back and we can see how harvest and rescue from sin come together. We live that in our lives as followers of Christ. We are harvested by him. Jesus' implication in this is clear. If he continues living in his present state, as the disciples are going to want him to do, he will be unable to bring forth his seed. There will be no great spiritual harvest. Jesus will remain alone spiritually. The storehouses of the kingdom will not be filled. They will remain empty. On the other hand, Jesus' death will result in a bounty far beyond what anyone else at that time could possibly realize. In verse 25, Jesus goes on from this illustration of the seed, and he says, Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Well, think of this. He's speaking of his death right now. If he keeps his life, we lose. We do not experience the love of God. If he gives up his life, if his life as a man is of no account compared to God's plan of salvation for his elect people, then that is actually life. That is actually love. This is a paradox of salvation that Jesus presents to the crowd. So if we continue in the way our fallen natures desire, in the manner of the human honor-shame culture, by seeking our own honor and self-interest at the expense of others, we gain nothing, nothing at all. In fact, we lose exactly what we prize most highly, which is life. The way that the world says leads to life actually leads to death. On the other hand, if we turn away from the self-honoring way of the world and give glory and honor to God alone, rather than losing out on the good life, as the world would have us believe, we get what we otherwise could never have, eternal life. Richard Lenski, in his commentary on John, he adds this thought: perish the thought of any merit on our part. Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will be my servant also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. To follow Jesus is really the offer of a high privilege, because the follower derives all the benefit. We're the ones who get something amazing out of it. And this blessing continues forever. Remember, Jesus said, where I am, there will be my servant also. Jesus is eternally at the right hand of the Father in the kingdom of heaven. That's where we will be with him. In this place, Jesus refers to as heaven, or as stated repeatedly to the Jews, in the heavenly presence of his Father. John records that he said the very opposite to the unbelieving Jews. In John 7:34, Jesus said to them, you will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am going, you cannot come. And in 8:21 of John, so he, Jesus, said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus is the Son whom the Father sent on this great mission, the Son who will return in glory to his Father when that mission is carried out. And all who by this Son's mission are joined to him are brought also to the Father. The Father honors us with the glory he bestows on his only begotten Son, because through the Son, we are adopted as sons and become brothers to Christ, which that is just absolutely amazing. We learn this in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 12. Hebrews 2, 10 through 12 says this: for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That's the Son speaking of the Father. So again, verse 25 and 26 in chapter 12, Jesus saying, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Serving Jesus requires following Jesus. Many of Jesus' followers in the first century did follow him in death. Church history tells us that all of them died a martyr's death, including John, if you take the idea of a martyr's death as it was understood in the early time of the church, where even though John lived to an old age and died probably of old age, that there were attempts to execute him by putting him in boiling oil, and he survived that. And that was considered a martyrdom, that he actually should have died a martyr's death, but God, for some reason, chose that was not to be what was going to happen to him. So he is considered a martyr. And so through the ages, this has continued, including up to this present day, and will continue until the Lord returns. We must realize a time of suffering and humiliation may precede this honor and glory of eternal life that we are promised in God's kingdom. However, Jesus has promised us something quite remarkable. And again, going back to Pastor Steve's Revelation series, he taught us about this. In Revelation 3, 21, to the letters that Jesus has John write for him to the churches, the Lord says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is the ultimate honor that we will receive from the Father. Think of this, we'll be enthroned in the eternal kingdom with the Father and the Son. So that old saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same, is obliterated by Jesus Christ. What can man do to us? We've been chosen to sit on heavenly thrones with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What can they threaten us with? Can they tell us not to preach the gospel? Can they tell us not to proclaim God's word, even if it goes against these shameful things that are now honorable? No. I say no. Absolutely not. What we are given, what we are promised, what we have, cannot be taken away by men. So everything, absolutely everything in our life, we should be considered as having been changed by that mission that the Father sent the Son on. Everything is different now. Like the Greeks in Thessalonica, when Paul and Silas came to their city and they cried, "These men have turned the world upside down." That's how different this gospel message is. This is the true counter-cultural revolution. So no matter what new fear the news media is pushing on us today, we need to keep in our minds that Christ has given us eternal life, an eternal home, and eternal honor from the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, Lord, that we can be together and hear your word, Lord, and we honor and worship you. We give thanks for the gifts you have given us, these undeserved blessings that we have, Lord. May we always keep that in our mind. May we be as worthy as humans could be, Lord. I just pray that the Holy Spirit fill us here and those who are watching on the internet. Just fill us with the spirit of obedience that we can follow you, that we can overcome whatever fears we may have in order to be good and faithful and obedient servants. Lord, bless us remaining time. Bless us as we come to the communion table. Lord, bless those who are serving the communion. Bless our pastor as he prepares the table for us, Lord. And I just pray for protection of all of my brothers and sisters as we journey home tonight and in the coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.